Y'all got quiet fast. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington alongside Jason Phillips, who is our campus life pastor. We are really grateful that you are here with us. Happy New Year to all of you. If you've got a Bible with you today, why don't you meet me in the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians, and while you're getting there, if this is your first time at Life Point or first time here with us today, let me just kind of let you know a couple ways that you can begin to ask a couple questions. I know that visiting a new church, whether like you've been to other churches in the past or have never set foot in a church before, can be kind of a strange experience. And so just to help you get oriented a little bit, you can scan the QR code with your smartphone on the seat right in front of you that will take you to a landing page, lpguest.com. You'll find a welcome card. Only takes about 30 seconds to fill that out. It allows us to follow up with you after today. You'll also find a link to the Notes app. And so if you want to take notes and impress the person sitting next to you, you can take notes, follow along, email those notes back to yourself. There's even a spot there for you to post questions about the message. And so if I say anything that you're like, hey, I want more information about that, or I don't know about that, I disagree for these reasons, you can post all of those questions there. We can dialogue about that later on. You also may have noticed that when you sat down, you sat on one of those brochures, the Life Group brochure. And I want to tell you that at Life Point, one of the things that is most impactful for our just community life together is our smaller group communities that we call Life Groups. Life Group is where you develop genuine relationship with the people around you, where you are really doing life with them, having conversation with them, growing together, asking questions about what it means to follow Jesus, and doing this in the context of a small niche community where you can grow together. And so if you are not part of a Life Point or Life Group yet, I'd encourage you, take just a couple moments today, and maybe after the message, and maybe that will spur a couple thoughts for you, but scan that QR code. You can find a list of our Life Groups, or reach out directly to Jason Phillips. I believe his email is on the back of that card. He would love to answer any questions you might have about Life Groups. This will be one of the most spiritually significant things you can do in this new year, is to step into meaningful, intentional community. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be in the first 11 verses today. And let me just throw out a question. How many of you are familiar with the game Jenga? Okay, these lights are ridiculous. Can you raise your hands again? Okay, most of you, all right, Jenga, pretty simple game. Okay, not very complicated. I've got a tower set up here. You can see what it's supposed to look like. You take a piece off and you put it on top. Some people add more rules to it than that, but that's the basic concept. You take a brick and you put it back on top. I first started playing Jenga with my middle son, Malachi, when he was about four and a half years old. That was a bad idea. He couldn't really understand the concept. Like, he got the basic concept of the game, you know, take the brick, put it on top. But he, I mean, at 4 and a half years old, he doesn't really have the nuance and the touch on how to carefully remove a brick and place it back on top. He just grabs whichever one he sees, jams it on top, and eventually the tower would crash over and over again. Because he's a 4 and a half year old boy, his response was not, "Gee, Dad, that was a fun game. I can't wait to play it with you again." His response was some iteration of, "I hate this, I hate you, and I'm never playing games ever again." Right? It crushes him. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth when I would play at that age with him. Why am I bringing this up? Because as I've been reflecting on the passage we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just over the last couple of weeks, it struck me that playing Jenga, learning how to play Jenga, because there's a strategy, and teaching someone how to play Jenga, all have some pretty interesting parallels to following Jesus. And actually, my hope is that as we talk today, this image of a Jenga tower and building up a Jenga tower and teaching others to play the game together is an image that helps us make sense of how we have both, at the same time, the ability to care for people around us, to serve them well, to build them up, and at the same time, we possess the profound ability to do great harm to people around us. It's kind of a paradox of life in general, that we can do great things, be of great service, and profoundly wound the people around us. See, following Jesus is like getting handed a Jenga piece. How you use this piece matters. How you play matters. In fact, if there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about today, it's this: how I use my piece matters. You will either build up or tear down. How you use your piece matters. So if you're not there yet, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, we'll be in the first 11 verses. I'm going to pray, and then we will get started. We're going to walk through this passage almost verse by verse today over the course of the message. Let me pray, though, before we get started. Father, we pause in this moment. And maybe there's just a familiarity to this whole thing that we've already done this morning. We come, we sing a couple songs, we listen to what sometimes sounds like a poorly put together TED talk, and then go home. But God, we pray that as we open your word, you would give us ears to hear your voice. We ask that you would do what I cannot do, no matter how clever I am with my words, but you have the ability to kind of sneak past whatever internal defense mechanisms we have already put up, God, to speak to our hearts in the very specific language we need to hear. You have the ability to graciously step on our toes where we need to be confronted. You have the ability by your voice to speak soothing words of comfort to us where we have been wounded. And so, God, we ask that none of us here, wherever we are at on any kind of spiritual journey, Lord, that you would not let us leave here untransformed by the power of your word and the good news of the gospel. So, God, we ask that you would challenge our thinking, but that you would do more than that. Change our hearts. Even as we think about the upcoming year, God, we may have an agenda for what we want our year to be about or what we want to see happen in our own community. But God, we hold these things before you. We ask you to speak. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get started. And just for a little bit of context, I know we are not in a longer series in 1 Corinthians. Let me remind you about what this letter is largely about. This is a letter written by one of the earliest leaders in the Christian movement, a man named Paul, who would often travel around different major cities in the Roman Empire and start these communities of followers of Jesus that today we look back and call them churches. And so he is writing to one of those communities that he has founded in the Roman port city of Corinth. Corinth was a very influential trading city in the ancient world because of where it was located. It was a place where you would have all different kinds of people kind of coming together. They would be mixing there together, and then their ideas and worldviews would be mixing and spreading out through Corinth. Over almost every major trade route went through the city of Corinth. And so Paul believes that this is a very strategic city for him to start a community of followers of Jesus, because if everything that goes into Corinth exports to the rest of the world, he thinks the gospel is going to do the same thing. And at least for me, it's helpful to be reminded sometimes that, like, the New Testament is, the letters are actual letters written to real people who had real churches, they had real issues, they had real questions, and 1 Corinthians is no different. Oftentimes in this letter, Paul is responding to either issues that he's heard about from some friends that are happening in Corinth, or he'll say, hey, I'm going to now answer the question that you wrote to me about. right? And so in some ways, we kind of have to play this game of listening to or assuming what the questions are that they were asking for of Paul. And that's what's happening a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's going to start an argument that he continues through most of the rest of this letter. But why don't you take a look with me, starting at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. He says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols." Pause there for a second. You'll see this phrase, if you read through 1 Corinthians several times, "now concerning," show up. And it lets us know that Paul is going to shift gears. He's going to move to a different topic. He's going to move on to another thing that they have asked him about. So it's like him saying, hey, regarding this other question that you asked me about. And the question he's answering here in chapter 8 has to do with whether or not, as followers of Jesus in the city of Corinth, they should be eating food that has been offered to idols in the temples of the city. Now, that sounds like a strange question for us. But you got to remember, in Corinth, just like in every city in the ancient world, the temples were the very center of all of the civic life. Animals were regularly sacrificed to gods like Apollo, and just the economy of the city dictated that you would take those animals that were sacrificed, and then you'd sell that animal in the public market afterwards. Like you could go to a restaurant and buy a burger, but that burger had been offered to Zeus, right? So you got a Zeus burger, right? And these Christians are saying, can we eat that? Is it okay for us to eat that? They have this dilemma that they daily run into. Like if I buy a steak for dinner, am I inadvertently worshiping another god? It's kind of a unique question. Now, in Corinth, the situation has come up that half the church said, no, I mean, idols aren't real. This is not a problem at all. Eat your Zeus burger, your Apollo steak, who cares? Right? Eat the meat. The other half of the church said, are you crazy? That is absolutely pagan worship. You cannot do this. This is a violation of everything it means to be a follower of Jesus. You're supposed to be set apart. You're not supposed to have anything to do with this. And so what you have is a very practical, like, how do we live out our faith kind of question that the church is radically divided on. So how does Paul answer this? More than that, how might he give a framework for navigating a whole bunch of other questions like this one? Because you and I today in 21st century American culture, like we might not come up against this exact scenario, but we have no shortage of stances that we can disagree on today, right? Like be it, you know, broad convictions on politics, entertainment, choices, schooling options, or even things that feel very specific and nuanced, like yoga and Eastern spiritual practices, or holidays like Halloween and Christmas and who's involved. You really want to stir the pot? Dress up like Santa on Halloween and see how some of your Christian friends respond to that. If you know, you know. We navigate through these kind of gray areas all the time. Right? And it is not easy. But I think this is a vital conversation for us to have. Why? You think about what happens in the modern church today. Talked about this a moment ago. You walk in, you listen to some music, you sing some songs, you listen to kind of a sermon thing, we go home. And it is very easy for us to walk in with the expectation of like an event. Something that is, you know, pleasant to listen to, kind of makes us feel a couple things, and then we can go on. The problem that every modern church runs into is that you can always, at any given time, find better music that just a little bit more fits your style and definitely a better sermon somewhere else online. So what's the point in coming here? It was cold this morning. I didn't really feel like going outside. What's the point of being here? No, the claim from the beginning of the church is that there is something unique, not just about what we do, but who we become together. There's something vital about what we would call the church family. Or to say it another way, there's something vital about how we relate to one another, even in these gray areas that we, again, have no shortage of opportunity to disagree on. So as we look into the new year, we talk about like what we want to be, what we want to become. I think it is essential that we have a conversation about the kinds of conversations we have together, especially when we disagree. When Paul lays this out, he doesn't start with an answer to their question, which is a bit frustrating for some of us. He starts out with a warning about our posture. Look with me again at verse 1. We're going to read more of that verse. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up." All right, and let me say this at the beginning, like Paul's answer, as he answers this, again, he is not going to be as clear at the beginning as we want him to be, which is going to be frustrating to some of us. He'll get there, but it's going to take a minute for him. So I want you to hang in with me for a bit. If this feels a bit too abstract, I promise we will leave with our feet planted firmly to the ground in a few moments. He starts off by saying, hey, think about it this way. We all have some kind of knowledge, right? And I think what he means by that is you and I, all of us, we have a way that we think about these gray area kind of questions, especially questions that tend to bring up a lot of disagreement. But notice his warning. Knowledge puffs up. What does he mean? Why does it puff up? Think about it for a second. There's something about being right, isn't there? Right? I mean, it feels good. That's why I am it so often. It feels good to be right. I mean, nobody wants to be wrong. How many of you have been in a fight where you realize, like, I actually don't care at all about this subject, but I'm right. And so I will fight to the death on this. We love being right. We absolutely love being right. We have the right theology. We want the right political take. We want the right side of whatever hot take is going on right now. If we have the right view, or we want the right view on any controversial issue that we encounter, more than just feeling good, being right, like, it has a way of making you feel safe or even superior. Right? This is what knowledge can do. It makes you feel superior. The pursuit of being right can often create an overly simplistic category of right and wrong. For example, if I am right and you disagree with me, what are you? You're wrong. You're wrong. It immediately impacts how I see you, how I relate to you, what I think about you. History is full of examples of what happens when one people group looks at someone else and says, you are wrong, when they label them as the other. There's something profound that happens there. And this is Paul's concern with knowledge, not because it's bad. Right? Not because knowledge is wrong, and certainly not because knowledge is untrue and everything is relative. That is not his point. No, his warning about knowledge puffing up is because it starts with relational distance. When you become an other to me, when I am right, and by virtue of me being right and you disagreeing, you become wrong, something happens there. But love, Paul says, hey, there is another foot that we need to lead with. He says, knowledge puffs up. Continue in verse 2. Love builds up. Right, his point is that if knowledge kind of builds that distance, love closes the distance. Knowledge says, I am right. You are wrong. Love says, I am yours. You are mine. We belong in the family of God together. There's something more foundational, more important that unites us. He will talk about disagreement later on, but the leading foot, he says, is not knowledge. It is love. And this is why Paul says in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Right? But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. His point is fairly obvious when you think about it. Like, none of us has perfect knowledge. Like, even if you've been following Jesus for 25, 30, 40 years, even if you are a life group leader, a pastor, a professor, it does not matter. None of us knows everything, as much as we like to think we do. And this is especially important when it comes to issues that we disagree on. Reminding myself, hey, even though I disagree with this person over here or would go about it differently, there still may be something that I don't know. There may be a piece of the puzzle that I don't have. None of us knows everything. None of us thinks about any issue perfectly. In fact, none of us has the exact same level of understanding on how to biblically navigate these questions. We don't have the same set of experiences that shape how we might confront these questions to begin with, which is exactly what he goes to next. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul says, hey, listen, we agree on this foundational idea. There is those other idols that you are sacrificing meat to, right? They're not real gods, right? Because there is only one God, the basic, core, foundational Christian doctrine. And for some of the Corinthians in the church, like, that was enough for them to answer their question. Full stop. There's one God. Those idols are not actual gods. In fact, we can just say, hey, this might have been offered to Apollos or Zeus, but we know this is actually just a meal that God has provided for us, since all things were created through him anyway. It's a perfectly logical position for any of them to take. Cold, hard facts put right together. Some of you are like, that's my team. But look at Paul's response. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, what he's saying is that there are some who are a bit more spiritually mature, and he's going to introduce this category of strong and weak throughout the rest of this chapter. These spiritually mature folks, they have a level of knowledge of the gospel. They are growing. They have a more developed understanding of the theological nuances of their positions, and that's informing the way that they live. But they are also in a community of other people who are not there yet. In fact, the example that they're setting for those who are not there yet is actually damaging. Look at verse 8. It says this, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He's saying, you have the freedom here. He's saying, I understand how you got to this position. Eat whatever you want. You're on the right track. You are free to do this. But, verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Friends, what he is saying is that part of growing spiritually, part of maturing as a follower of Jesus, is recognizing more and more the impact you have on your church community. And that impact goes both ways. I mean, for all of us. I mean, to one degree or another, we have the ability, the profound ability to build one another up, to encourage, to strengthen, to invest in our church family, to bring something and build something healthy together. And part of what you do is doing that individually. Like as you spend time in the word and in prayer and in some of the spiritual habits and practices we've focused on in the last year, you are seeking to know and walk with God in your personal life. That begins to spill out in the best ways possible into the community of your life group, of your church family, the general friendships and relationships you have here, using your time, your gifts, your resources to serve and support the work of what is happening here. Think of the Jenga game. But it's like taking your piece, and slowly but carefully beginning to add it to the top of the tower. But here's the thing. As you begin to take your piece and add it to the top of the tower, you are not doing this in isolation. This is what would happen when I'd play with Malachi. I'm not a perfect dad. And so, yes, sometimes I would like to crush him in Jenga. Show off just a little bit, right? So I can come up. And listen, this is a perfectly legitimate Jenga move to make. Hold on. Kick it right out. Looks way cooler to a 5-year-old, 6-year-old. Perfectly fine to make that move. What happens when he tries to do that? It's a legit move. He's free to do that. He is free to walk up, take the same posture, and does the same thing. What happened? Did he do something wrong? No, he did what I did. Did I do it the wrong way? It worked for me. It worked just fine for me. See, it wasn't because I was wrong. It's not wrong to flick the piece out. And he wasn't wrong in trying to do something. He just wasn't there yet. He doesn't understand all of the mental calculations that you do before you even try and remove one Jenga piece, where you look for the one that's not right in the middle or it's not load-bearing in a way. You look for the one that's kind of loose and you can walk up and pretty quickly you can pull it out and set it very carefully on top. All he's trying to do is follow the example I laid out for him. But my careless example harms him. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, remember, you got the knowledge, like you may be right. You may be right. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. And I want you to look really closely. Let's look very closely at verse 11. This is the turning point of the entire argument, the point that Paul is trying to make. And so by your knowledge, by you being in the right, that weak person is destroyed. The brother or sister for whom Christ died. And just for a second, like it's one of these very rare moments I think we find. Paul pulls the camera back for a second and he shows us the stakes. Things that we don't often see. We'll talk about that more in a moment. That we aren't just talking about menu options or beverage choices. We are talking about the value of a human soul. And Paul is saying, hey, you can disagree about this stuff. But in your commitment to being right, are you treating this person who has a different conviction than you, are you treating them like a nuance or a nuisance? when God is treating them like a treasure? Do you see them as an obstacle to your freedom or just someone who's bringing up that same thing again? Jesus saw them as worth dying for. Right? And this brings us to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the first place. You see, in the modern American Christian version of Christianity, the gospel is simply this, that Jesus died to forgive you of your sins so that you can go to heaven when you die. And that is absolutely a part of the message of the good news. But when that's the only part that we ever think about, we end up with a profoundly individualistic version of Christianity that is about me and what I can do. Devil may care about what happens to you. No, see, the gospel is certainly a part of that, his death and resurrection for our sins so that we might find new life. But the gospel is also the announcement that Jesus is King and that he has launched an entirely new way of being human, an entirely new kind of community that he is forming together in his name. And his life is the very model of how we ought to now live as followers of Jesus. Philippians 2 lays this out very well, that Jesus had all of the rights of God. He had the infinite status. He had the ultimate knowledge. And yet he chose not to cling to his rights. But he emptied himself. He limited his freedom. He went to the cross, not for his own benefit, but for ours. You see, we cannot claim to follow a crucified king while at the same time insisting on our own preferences or our own comfort. Now, to have faith in Jesus, to follow Jesus, is to pledge allegiance to him and to his way of life, his model. It means, Jesus, because you laid down your life for me, I surrender my life and I surrender my right to live for me or my right to live however I want. My life is no longer about maximizing my freedom. It is about maximizing your love. Friends, if Jesus is willing to shed his blood for the weak brother or sister, surely we can shed our right to be right. If the King of Glory restricted himself to save you, to save me, then the highest form of spiritual maturity isn't in exercising your freedom, it's laying it down to serve someone else. And isn't this the upside down paradigm of the gospel life? It's not just a transaction. It is transformation. It changes how we view every single person in the room. They are not annoyances. They are blood-bought family. All right. What does this look like on a Monday afternoon, a Tuesday night? At home, in your life group, with your kids, with your neighbors. The crazy thing is like how all-encompassing this is. It means looking at all our choices and asking, like, am I willing to suffer a small inconvenience? Am I willing to suffer a limiting factor to save my brother, my sister from a great fall? Something that is, I'm perfectly free and right to be able to do. But if they follow my example, is detrimental to them. But think about your life group for a moment. There's an opportunity for you to get together at a third place. You go out for a meal, have some just community time, just to get to know one another, have good conversation. And so you find the local bar that's got some great food, great opportunity to get everybody together. And yet you know that one of your life group members is 6 months sober. The knowledge approach, the right approach says like, hey, I'm not the one with the problem. I can handle that. I can handle that. I'm not responsible. The allegiance approach says, man, I'm gonna gladly give up my right for the sake of my brother. I'll change the venue. I'll change the atmosphere, not because I have to, but because I love him more than I love setting the right mood for this kind of conversation. And how radical does this go? Paul will later on say, like, if eating meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat it again. Right? In those moments, like, you're not just being nice and thoughtful. You can't think of it like that. You're not just being nice and thoughtful. You are imitating the king who laid down his life, his rights for you. Now, let me pause here for a second, because there is a vital pushback, and you may have already started to think about this for a second. Especially those of you who like really value logic and truth and intellectual honesty. Like, this whole conversation is probably deeply frustrating to you. But you may be thinking right now, Dan, are you just saying that we have to lower the bar forever? Is that the solution? Do we just bow down to whoever is the most easily offended in the room? That sounds like the tyranny of the weak. Sounds like suppressing truth just to keep the peace, or just like, hey, some baptized version of don't rock the boat. That's where your mind went. Like, I'm glad you went there, because this is a vital pushback. Like, we need to be clear about what Paul is asking for. The goal of the Christian life is not permanent weakness. The goal of the Christian life is growth. And Paul isn't telling the strong person here to pretend that idols are real. He isn't asking you to abandon your knowledge or pretend to be superstitious or check your intellect at the front door. He is asking you to use your knowledge, use your right like a teacher, not a debater. Think about that. Like, if I want to actually, if I want Malachi to learn how to play Jenga with me, I don't play at my full, adult, awesome, sometimes reckless speed and crush him every time. That's not helpful to him. It doesn't teach him. It crushes him. So what do? I adapt the way that I play. I slow down to play at his pace, not because he's less valuable, not because he just, you know, is discardable, but because I love him. Here's the key, though. You don't slow down at the four-year-old's pace forever. I slow down so that eventually he gains the confidence and the understanding to play at the higher level. I restrict my freedom temporarily so that he can grow permanently. Like, if you have the right facts, the knowledge, whether it's about theology or politics or how the world works, but use your knowledge to crush someone who is just learning. You haven't proved that you're smart. You've proved that you're impatient. See, real knowledge, the kind that Paul wants us to have, that he wants us to embody in this community that we are building and following Jesus together, that kind of knowledge doesn't just understand the facts of an argument or a theological point. It understands the state of the person that you are talking to. Right? So listen, we don't let the weak hold the church hostage. We don't celebrate ignorance in the church, but the strong voluntarily slow down. Not to surrender to weakness, but to extend a hand so that we are all pursuing growth together. It means you are patient in your life group when that one member says something ridiculous again. You don't have to bring sweet, swift correction every time. Because no, you're playing the long game. You can revisit that conversation. You can revisit that that tone. You can revisit that kind of answer over a cup of coffee, a one-on-one conversation later on. In your marriage and in parenting, like, there is a sacred slowness in discipleship and helping others follow Jesus that frees us from the need of instant perfection. You cannot microwave your marriage to health. You cannot Instapot your children, as dark as that sounds, right? We cannot do these things at lightning speed. Back to the Jenga game. The thing about Jenga is that it is frantic. You ever play with a group of people and everybody's yelling, they're trying to get the other person to pull the wrong piece. I mean, the tower, once it gets high enough, it gets shaky and generally lasts about 7 minutes, a good Jenga game. Listen, the church, we are not a Jenga tower. The goal is not to build as big as possible before we crash. As we look to the new year, the vision of what I see for us is a community of people committed to the vision of what one of my favorite authors calls the long obedience in the same direction. You see, building one another up, how we use our Jenga piece, is slow work. It requires you, it requires me, it requires us to be in patience, to sit with someone who is grieving, even when you don't know what to say. It requires the humility to hold your tongue on a political opinion because you care more about that person's soul than your point. You may get to the point later on. It requires you saying, it requires me saying, I'm going to fill a serving need in my community because there are others who also need to be in this room. It requires us slowing down our lives enough to actually notice a brother or sister next to you who is wobbling. So my challenge for you in 2026 is this: slow down. Look around you for a minute. Who has God placed next to you? It might be your spouse that comes to mind. It might be one of your kids that comes to mind. It might be a neighbor or a coworker, or maybe it's someone that you have been you have around in the immediate sphere of your life. How can you use your peace, your freedom? How can you use your strength, your love, your Jenga piece to add a steady brick in their life? To help you remember this slow work that we've been talking about on the way in, you should have received one of these Jenga pieces. If you didn't get one, too late. Just kidding. You can grab one on the way out. You can grab more than one. Impress the people around you. Grab one of these Jenga pieces. And I don't want this to end up like in your junk drawer or in the trash. I won't know if it will. God might know. I won't. Put it somewhere where you will see it. That might be on the dashboard of your car. Might be on the little ledge above where you do dishes in the evening. It might be on the bathroom counter. It might be on your table, right next to your nightstand. And I want you, as you see this brick, I want it to prompt you to ask this question every time you see it. How am I using my peace? How am I using my peace? Am I using it in a way that is building up? Am I thinking intentionally about those closest to me, my immediate sphere? Am I thinking about my kids, my spouse, my neighbor, my coworker? They may or may not be following Jesus. How am I using my peace? Is it building up? Or am I using it in a way that is tearing down? Am I modeling something that is beautiful and constructive? Or is it destructive? How am I using my peace? Let me pray for us. Father, we pause today. As we go into this next year, I ask that you would bring this image to mind. over and over and over again. How are we using what you have entrusted to us? How am I using my peace? How am I showing up in the lives of those closest to me, whether it's my spouse, my kids, my life group? Am I insisting on my own way over and over and over again? Am I insisting on my right to do it my own way? Or am I taking on the new posture we have in the gospel, the freedom to lay down our rights for the sake of the ones around us in a way that models what Jesus has first done for us? How am I using my peace? Father, I pray that that question would come back. God, that you'd not let us leave it and just kind of move on to the next thing. And where we need to be challenged, God, would you do that? Would you lovingly challenge us as you are faithful to do? Maybe we feel just a regular, an overwhelming sense of like, I have not used this well. Maybe we can look back over the course of our life and see ways in which we have contributed to someone else's tower completely falling down. Remind us that you are one who is gracious and merciful. You are the one who is the great builder, who is able to show up in the rubble of our lives, the rubble of someone else's life, and continue the work of rebuilding and renewal. And so, Lord, would we not be crushed by guilt and shame, but would we entrust ourselves into your care, the steady hands of a faithful builder? We do trust you. We thank you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song today.